ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Just a reminder, if you came in a little late, we do not have our evening worship tonight. We're allowing that freedom for folks to travel to see family, or some of you may just choose to stay home and kind of stay away from some of the driving that happens on New Year's Eve. We understand that impulse as well, but just encourage you to take that time and use it to God's glory. Think about the blessings he's given in the year past and pray for the year to come. Another little housekeeping thing, as you can probably tell, my voice is pretty shot. So it sounds a lot worse than it is. I'm really not being tortured up here. Don't feel bad. If I start coughing in the middle of a point, don't think, oh man, poor pastor, he's just up here chained to the pulpit. It sounds worse than it is. It's the end of the cold, and I just can't get my voice online. So like a lot of you, I can hear you all this morning. I'll be coughing along with you. So please don't let that distract you. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. But focus, I hope, on God's word. In our men's groups this year, our book studies, we have two men's book studies. One meets early on Thursday morning. For those of you who like that approach, I don't, so I go to the other one, which is at 9 a.m. at Panera in Morristown on Saturday. We've been studying a book called The Enemy Within, and we've been focusing on really spiritual warfare in the Christian life. And I want to end this year and begin the new year with a quick look, I think, of the principles of spiritual warfare in the Christian life. So I invite you to stand. We'll be reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we study your word, you would strengthen our hearts in true faith and righteousness. Bless your people. Strengthen their love and devotion to you through our time. Be with those who do not know you. May our time in your word draw them to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Paul begins verse 10 with the word, finally, brethren. So we're at the end of something. This is Paul's conclusion to a section that began in chapter 4. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is one of the easiest books in the Bible to kind of break down in your mind and remember. It's very clear, it's very simple. It divides very easily into two sections, and they're equal. In the first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, Paul looks at what Jesus has accomplished. He's triumphed over death and sin. He seated us with him in heavenly places in triumph. He's united Jew and Gentile into one body through faith, thereby establishing his church. And Paul ends that section, chapter 3, with a prayer, which we confessed earlier in our time of confession, praying that we might have our understanding, our minds and hearts opened to grasp more clearly the dimensions of Jesus' love and power towards the church. And Paul even throws in there that even when your mind is open to understand more of the depth of Christ's love, you will not ever fully comprehend what Christ has done. So chapters 1 through 3, here's what Christ has done. Here's the extent of his love. I pray that you know it more, but know that you'll never really fully know it. What he's done cannot be contained in 3 chapters. There's just too much. Then, in chapters 4 through 6, right down the middle of your book, Paul takes what Christ has done and applies it, as all good pastors do, to the way we live our lives. He begins by talking about the way we live in the church, the way we treat each other in the church. And he goes on to touch on all sorts of parts of our daily life. He talks about husbands and wives and children and how we are to treat each other. He says, if you believe that Jesus has done these things, 1 through 3, then you now must live your life in keeping with those beliefs. There's a contour to the gospel, and you have to either live your life in flow with that contour or go against the grain, go against the contours of the gospel. So 4 through 6 are really intended to teach us how then shall we live in light of these truths. Verses 10 through 18, 10 through 20, our passage this morning, is the conclusion of that section of how shall we then live. Here Paul describes the whole of the Christian life as a battle. Jesus has already won the war. That's chapters 1 through 3. He's defeated Satan. That's why I had Elder Martirosian read those passages. He's got power over all the principalities. He's got power over all angels. He's got power over Satan. And yet the Christian is still embroiled in a battle, in spiritual warfare, as we await the return of Christ. In that war, Paul speaks here of at least 3 things that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The strategy, first, the strategy we are to take. Second, the enemy we are to fight. And third, the weapons we are to use. The strategy we are to take, the enemy we are to fight, and the weapons we are to use. So first of all, brothers and sisters, see the strategy we are to take, especially in verses 10 and 11. Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It is so important today, so important, that you understand the strategy that Paul is commanding here in our text. We have to slow down, and we have to get this right, or everything else in this passage will go wrong for us. Paul is telling us here that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This then is not a call in 10 through 20 to self-help or to man up in the Christian life or to be strong on your own or to be a spiritual cowboy or in some way in your own energy to strap on the armor and go to war in your own strength. The whole strategy here is to go to God and to draw on his reserves, his mighty power. God, if you will, gives us his checkbook. God gives us his checkbook, and we are to make withdrawals from God's accounts to meet our needs. Listen, our growth in grace is not meant to be our own doing for our own glory. God calls us to grow in Him, to find in Him rich resources of strength, so that our spiritual achievements in the new year, our growth in grace, which I hope we all experience in the year to come, all of it will rebound to His glory, because all of it will be the product of us taking from God's strength in our lives. And so our maturity will be for His glory and not our own. Maybe no passage of Scripture makes this any more crystal clear than John chapter 15, when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches. Listen to what Jesus said. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," and in my might you could put there, I think, "and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, without my might, without my power, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." When we take prayer requests for the bulletin, if you're visiting with us and you leaf through the bulletin, you'll see we have a section for Family of the Week, and we take prayer requests. I'm always encouraged to see that most of you, somewhere in those requests, and it was certainly true this morning with the Klorovic family, you ask to grow in grace. In some way or another, you ask that God would help you to grow in grace. Paul here is telling us that if we want that, if we want to grow in grace, we must tap into God's power and not attempt this through bare self-effort, self-determination, training, techniques, promises we make ourselves or others. All of that will fail. We are to go to God. Paul gives us some sense of what it means to go to God, because after telling us to be strong in His might, he then says, here's how you do this in verse 11. Well, what does that look like, Paul? What does it mean to tap into God's power? He says, verse 11, "What I mean is," he says, "put on the whole armor of God." Put on the whole armor of God. We are to go to God's armory and put on His armor. Now, we'll get to the armor in just a moment and look at it a little more, but for right now, I just want you to realize this one thing. The armor that we are called here to put on is literally the armor of God. We all are used to calling it that if you've been a Christian for a while, but I doubt that we often think about it that way. It is actually His armor. It's not just godly armor that belongs to us. It's actually His armor. This is why I had us read from Isaiah 11, where several of the pieces of the armor are mentioned as the equipment the Messiah, Jesus, is going to use to bring in His kingdom. That is, that God Himself actually wears and uses this armor. Christ used this armor. He triumphed in it. And now He opens His armory up to you and says, come use the equipment I used to do what I was called to do on earth in your own spiritual battle. And as you do that, as you put on those instruments, you become strong in the strength of the Messiah. As you put on righteousness as a belt, where did that idea come from in Paul's mind? It came out of Isaiah. When Paul thought about the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword, well, what did John see in his vision? Remember his vision in Revelation? He's caught up to heaven, and what's coming out of the mouth of the glorified Jesus Christ? The Word of God, and it's a sharp two-edged sword. This armor that you're being called to take and put on, even it is not your armor or your strength. The strategy, brothers and sisters, is to go and take from God what you need to go to war with the devil, the world, and the flesh. It isn't in you. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. But He throws open wide the doors of his armory, and he offers to equip you with the same equipment Jesus used in his earthly life. That's the strategy. And as you do that, as you're equipped in that messianic Christ armor, you no longer present yourself as an instrument, a weapon for evil, but you present yourself an instrument for righteousness. And so in Romans 6:13, Paul says, "Do not present your members as instruments." Literally, the word there in Greek is weapons. Do not present your members, your mouth, your body, your life, as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, weapons of righteousness to God. As a new year begins, many of us will make resolutions. Some of us do it formally. Some of us literally write down, I'm going to lose 20 pounds, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Some of us just do it informally. And this is the case with me, I know. I look into the year to come and I pray and I desire certain things to happen or to change. So many of those desires die because when it really comes down to it, we never took this strategy. We never did it in the power of God. We did it trusting in our own determination to bring it to pass. That is not the strategy for spiritual warfare, and it is not a strategy that God will ever bless. The strategy is to go to God, to tap into his power, and through his power do and say and be what he is calling you to be in the new year. So that's, first of all, the strategy that's given us in this passage. Second of all, notice that our passage tells us the enemy we are to fight. The strategy we are to use, now the enemy we are to fight. It begins at the end of verse 11. We're told, stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A couple things Paul tells us here about the enemy we're fighting. First of all, notice, and don't miss this, he is tricky. He's tricky, he's clever. Some of your Bibles have wily. It's an old word for deceitful, cunning, tricky. Stand, Paul says, against the wiles of the devil. Earlier in this same book of Ephesians, Paul was telling the Ephesians, you need to learn your doctrine. You need to learn your Bible. And he said, the reason you need to do it is because you're getting blown around by every new idea that comes along because you're children. You don't actually know what you believe. You don't know your Bible. And so you're victims of cunning deceit. And he uses these exact same words. Let me read them to you. They're exact same words in Greek. We should no longer be children, says Paul, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Same concept. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Can't enter into this fully, but go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the first time we meet Satan. There was a trickery, a half-truth to the approach Satan took with Eve, wasn't there? He didn't saunter up to Eve and say, hey, do you feel like betraying God today? I do. Let's get busy with that. Let's start that. No, he entered an animal to make him less, abrasive, less threatening. He made arguments that sounded really good and nice and kind. He actually sounds, doesn't he? If you go back and look, he sounds like he's looking out for Eve's best interest. He's almost saying, if you'll, I have your best interests at heart. God doesn't. He is tricky. This is what this means. I want you to understand this in the coming year especially. This means that what Satan is doing in your life is not always going to look evil. A lot of times it's going to sound and look really, really good. You know, we in our culture tend to think that Satan is ugly. He's horrible. When we see something that's ugly, we think it's satanic. We see, there's this dish. I just saw this in the BBC recently. There's this dish that you get at the bottom of the ocean, and it's really horrendous looking. It's these like tentacles, and they're called Satan's fingers. And it's a, you know, it's this very rare dish, you know, you can buy. And that's because we tend to think of Satan as ugly. But did you know who Satan is? He's an angel. My argument to you would be, if Satan walked in here right now, he'd be beautiful, he'd be glorious, you'd be drawn to him, you'd be attracted to him, and you'd want to worship him. Because that's what happens every time someone meets an angel anywhere in Scripture. They have that kind of compelling force. He is tricky. And he's compelling, and he's smooth, and he's good at what he does. And here's what that means. That means that whatever Satan is doing in your life and in the life of the world, it's probably called something like love or equality or authenticity. Occasionally, he'll come to you in all his ugliness and just try to tempt you straight out. But usually, he'll cloak whatever he's doing in some kind of trickery. Here's what this looks like. To the married person who's being tempted with adultery, he doesn't call it adultery, he calls it love. He says, you just need to be loved. You need to be with this person because you need to be loved. The person who's struggling with same-sex attraction, he calls it authenticity. You just need to be authentic. You need to be true to yourself. Sounds good, doesn't it? To the person who is just unkind and brutal and everything they say to, and you see those people in the church, everyone they meet in the church, they hurt them. What does Satan tell them they're really doing? Oh, I'm just a truth teller. I just tell it like it is. That's not what they're doing. They're being cruel. But he's a trickster, you see? And so what this means is, this is what Paul's trying to tell you. He's not going to come at you in every way obvious with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and say, hey, let's do some sin together. He may do that occasionally. But more often than not, Satan is going to be wily. He's going to make his side sound really good, sound really beautiful, sound really loving, sound really authentic, sound really true, and he's always done that. Some of you know that I teach a class on apologetics to seniors in high school in our community. I enjoy doing that. I love doing that. And I ask my students every year now, what is the most dangerous word in the human language? And they think and talk, and I always tell them at the end, the most dangerous word in the human language is the word equality. In the 20th century, 40 to 80 million people were murdered in the name of equality. It was the watchword used by Communist China and Communist Russia to murder tens of millions of people. And the entire time they did it, they said, we're doing this to attain equality. Go read what they wrote. They didn't say, you see, hey, we're going to kill 20 million of our own citizens and put them in re-education camps. That's not what they said. They said, we all need to be equal, and we'll do it for you. And then what unfolded, unfolded. More people have died in the name of, quote, equality, end quote, than the name of anything else in human history. Now, does that mean equality is always wrong? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to help you see is what Paul is saying here. Satan is wily. Just because it looks good, smells good, feels good, and is wrapped up in a nice package does not mean you are safe. It's why you need the whole armor of God, because he's tricky. That's who he is. He works in deceitfulness. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians, you've got to know your Bible and you've got to know your doctrine, or otherwise you're just going to be blown around by whatever the new wave of thought is, and you're just going to be tricked over and over and over and over again because you don't actually know what you believe or why. And Paul's warning the Ephesians of that very thing. So put on the whole armor of God, because he's tricky and he'll find where you're weak and he'll make it look good. One other thing we're told about our enemy here, he's tricky, and then he's gone on to be described as powerful in these verses, in verse 12. Notice the words that Paul uses, principalities. We wrestle against principalities. By that word, by the way, the word wrestle there is literally the word in Greco-Roman culture for wrestling with someone. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's not, I push a button and a missile flies 100 miles away and I blow up my enemy. It's literally knife fight in the dark in a small room. Paul says the Christian is wrestling with powers, principalities. Look at the words. Powers, principalities, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. What we're dealing with is not just people, it's not just ideas, it's not just this cultural trend or that cultural trend. Paul says you are actually struggling against invisible spiritual forces that you don't fully understand, and you're locked in hand-to-hand combat with them. They're very close to you, they're very near to you, and you're struggling with them. Now, as I say that, I'm very aware that in what I just said, you could easily fall off into two sort of gutters. Think about bowling, right? You want to keep the ball going down the middle. You don't want to go in the right-hand gutter. You don't want to go in the left-hand gutter. So let me warn you about those real quick. The one gutter, okay, is to not take these powers seriously enough. This is Satan in the red pajamas with a pitchfork. You know, Satan loves that picture of himself. He loves it when modern people, and we do it all the time, especially in Western culture, imagine him with a pitchfork and pajamas and a tail. Why? Because no one can believe that. It's laughable, right? That person is never going to take him seriously, right? Just going to kind of laugh him off. That's one gutter you can fall in, not making enough of Satan. And yet, and this is why I would say, if you're in that mode, if you're in that side, see me after worship. I'd love to talk to you, but I'll tell you this. There have been so many people in this church and outside this church who've had real compelling, unbelievable experiences with demonic powers. And I'm not talking about goofy people. I'm talking about very reasonable people, very well-educated people, people who thought very carefully through it, who had terrifying real experiences that cannot be explained in any other way, that you need to start taking those things seriously. Some of you know we support a missionary in our church who works to help women get out of human trafficking. And one of the things that happens in human trafficking is the men who own these girls have them record prayers and oaths to Satan. And then they rip out the recordings, you know, the tape from the cassette players, and they tie the prayers to Satan around their district to control and to protect, because even though they're evil, monstrous human beings, they know there's some power there. And they want that power over those girls, and they want to keep out any kind of light in their district, in their little area of power. These things are real. So that's one gutter you can fall into. But there's another gutter. The other gutter is those of us who make too much of these powers. They are real. We wrestle with them, but they are not behind every cold and sneeze. You know, the old sort of hysteria that every time you sneeze, there's some demonic presence behind that. So you say, God bless you. I don't know if you know that's the old reasoning behind that. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. You can make too much of the devil. You can make every little thing going on in your life some demonic thing, right? I stub my toe. It must have been the devil. I have a cold. It must have been the devil. Either of these gutters you can go into, and I realize, avoid those extremes, brothers and sisters. But don't miss the point of what Paul's saying here. It's sobering. It's right down the middle. They are principalities and they are powers. They are real. They are strong, but they are not rivals to God. As Satan is not, contrary to Mormonism, Satan is not the brother of Jesus Christ. Satan is a created being. And as a created being, just like you and me, he is absolutely subject to the authority of God. He is not some all-powerful, all-present force that can run around in your life and do whatever he wants, and every little thing that happens to you is him doing something. And yet at the same time, he's not to be ignored or laughed at. It's that middle course. We do wrestle with these things, and yet these powers and these principalities have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther reminds us famously in his hymn, one little word shall fell him. So he is a real enemy, and yet he's a defeated enemy. So you see the strategy we are to take, the enemy we are to fight. He's wily, he's strong, but he's not omnipotent. He's not God. He is strong, he's scary, he's wily, he's difficult to wrestle with, but he's not, you know, he's not God. Lastly, the equipment we are to take. And that's in verses 13 through 18. Therefore, take up, Paul says, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Today, you'll be relieved to know I am not going to go through each piece of armor in detail. We'd be here for a long time, and my voice just wouldn't even hold up for that. But I want you to see two things real quick about the armor that's been given to us and the way God wants us to use it. First of all, notice that you've got all these different pieces of armor, but they kind of all come, most of them come down to the Word of God. Think about it. You're supposed to gird yourself with truth as a belt. Biblically, what does that mean? It's God's Word. You're supposed to have a shield of faith. Well, what faith in what? God's Word. John Calvin, the wonderful expositor of Scripture, gave this great advice. It's so beautiful and it's so profound. He said, go through the Bible and find promises. You're struggling in Christian life. We all are, right? We're scared. We're troubled. We have hard things in our lives. Calvin says, go find promises in God's Word. Melt them down and make yourself a shield. Make yourself a shield of faith out of those promises. Do you see the role of God's Word there? It's not just faith generally. It's faith in the Word of God. You're to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, gospel of peace, God's Word. And then, of course, the only offensive weapon here, the only weapon to strike back, to hit back with, is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Lots of wonderful things in this armor, but so much of it comes back to this, the Word of God. You see this not just in what Paul commands us to do, but you see it in Jesus' own life. Do you remember Jesus' temptation? Remember, this is instructions for how we're to survive temptation from the devil. When did Jesus face temptation from the devil? In the wilderness, right? 40 days of fasting. He's exhausted. Satan comes to him. And Satan, because he's wily, makes three pitches to Christ. They're nuanced. They're meant to sound like he's interested in his best. They're all clothed as love or equality or kindness or reasonableness. They're all made to look really, you know, just good things. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does not speak to Satan one word of his own. Did you know that? Not one word comes out of Jesus' mouth to Satan that was original to Jesus. Three times, Jesus quotes the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, verbatim, to defeat each of the temptations. That's the armor of God. That's Jesus taking his messianic equipment, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, his waist covered in truth, his feet shod with the gospel, and he takes these things and he resists in his temptation the devil. And now he says to you, come, take my armor, the Word of God, and go into your wrestling, your up-close battle with Satan. So first, see about this armor. It's really clustered around the Word of God. And second of all, see how you put it on. Don't miss this. Verse 18. The armor is very much the word of God and what it gives. And now in verse 18, here's how you are to put it on yourself. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Make war with the armor on through your prayer life. Remember, again, you don't have to imagine what this looks like. The Bible tells you exactly what it looks like because it looks like Jesus. What did Jesus do in Gethsemane? It's the darkest moment of his human life. He is about to go to the cross. His friends are about to betray him. He knows what's coming. Why does he go to a garden in the middle of the night? You know the answer. He went there to pray. Prayer is the way we put on this armor. It is that combination. Can you see in Christ's life? It is the combination of the word and prayer. And so Jesus tells his disciples, this is about to happen. Watch with me and pray. And here's how Matthew puts it. He came to the disciples. He found them asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What does it mean to watch? He immediately tells us, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the bottom line. The armor and the spirit in which we put it on, shown to us by the example of Christ, as well as by all the great Christians who came before us. This is the universal testimony of every great Christian. Go read any biography you want of any great believer in any era of history. All of it comes down to this. This is how they tapped into the power of God, through prayer, through the word of God. That's the armor, and that's how you put it on. So we have the strategy that we are to take, the enemy we are to fight, and the armor we are to put on. As we enter this new year, we all have ambitions, hopes, and dreams. And I think most of us as Christians, we would acknowledge freely, I'm sure most of you would, that we need God's help for the year to come. We can't do it on our own. But here's another truth. And this has been from my experience now of almost 15 years in pastoral ministry. Most of us do life this way. And listen and see if this fits your experience. Most of us run into battle unprepared. We get cut and we get beaten. And then we run back to the word and prayer. Then we go find our Christian friends to pray for us. Then we go make our appointments with the pastor to meet with him. Because what's happened is we've run headlong into battle to wrestle with principalities and powers, and we were never equipped with the word of God in prayer. And so we have these ambitions, we have these goals, we have these missions, these things we want to do in our children's life, in our friends' life, at work, in all these areas of our life, and yet we run into these fights all the time naked. And we think it's going to turn out well. And then we get beaten, sometimes really badly, and we slink away and we go, oh yeah, that's right. I need to go get a few promises from God's word and melt them down and make a shield for myself. I need to get in the scriptures and have a sword to fight back so that when Satan says to me, you're on your own, when Satan says to me, I need to be afraid, when Satan says to me, I need to be angry, when Satan says to me, the only way for me to be happy is to sin against God, I have a weapon to strike back with. And I need to put all this armor on me with prayer. We go back and we do that, but only after we've been bloodied. I would ask you this morning, as you make your New Year's resolutions, to put this at the top of the list. That in the year to come, by God's grace, you will go to find his power to fight the battles that he will send you on. That instead of as he gives you grace, instead of going to the armory after the battle is over and you've been hurt, you will, by his grace, and by his grace alone, not something you can do in your own effort, but by his grace, you'll begin to pray, maybe even pray today, start praying today, Lord, help me to be equipped. Help me to be equipped before I enter into the new year, before I enter into that situation, before I enter into that conversation. Keep me in your word and in prayer. The Christian life, in some ways, is infinitely complicated. I can tell you that. I've lived it all my life. I've helped other people walk it. But there are moments where the Christian life is really simple, and this is one of them. There is no depth in the Christian life, and there is no strength in the Christian life outside of the Word of God and prayer. It is the heart of spiritual warfare. It is what it means to be strong in his might, to put on his armor. It is wrapped up in those two things. To be men and women this year of the word and of prayer. May that be together our godly ambition. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his example. For when he walked this earth, when he took on our mortal flesh, he fought with using your word. He clothed himself in your word and in prayer. How often our Savior was found in quiet, lonely places, praying so that he might be equipped for the battle to come. Oh, Father, we would ask this morning that as a church especially, as we look to a new year, more and more, we would be a people equipped for every good work, clothed in your word and prayer, praying for ourselves and for one another, and taking up your word, which is our truth, our hope, and the direction of all our faith. Father, work in us. Work in us through the preaching of your word on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. Work on us and clothe us as we study your word or read through your word through the year, as we've been encouraged to do. Equip us on Wednesday nights. Equip us on Thursday mornings and Saturday mornings and all the different Bible studies and activities of our church. May all of them work to put prayer and scripture around us so that we might fight the battles you will give this year. And Father, we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals as we close our worship service, hymn number 219. Hymn number 219, please stand and let's sing this hymn together.